Don and Cindy had lived in their house for about 5 years, and they had met their neighbors when they first moved in. They kind of went over and introduced themselves, and then sometimes their neighbors would stop by. And then over the last few years, they had these kind of street-side conversations. Maybe they saw somebody working in their front lawn, so they'd say hi, or sometimes one of the neighbors would get their mail, or vice versa. They would get one of their neighbor's mail, and they would have to take it over, and they'd have a brief conversation. And Don and Cindy were out for a walk, and it was about dusk, and they were walking by their neighbor that lived right across the street from them, and their neighbor was out working on some landscaping, and the neighbor saw them walking by and waved and said hi, and they said hi. And Cindy called out, "Lawn looks great," because this neighbor always kept a well-kept lawn and seemed to be working on it. He said, "Thanks." And he stood up and he said, "Yeah, I've been working on this for a few years, but the big job was the backyard." They said, "Oh, really?" He said, "Yeah, you've never seen my backyard?" He said, "No, I don't think so." And he said, "Oh, wow, you guys have been here a while. Maybe it's about time. Would you like to see my backyard?" And they said, "Sure, yeah, we've got time." So he took him around the side of the house, and there was a fairly high wall and a gate that led to the backyard, and he opened the gate, and they walked into their backyard, his backyard, and the first thing that they noticed was the size of it. It was huge. They had no idea. The neighbor's house was kind of across the street, and then the yard and back kind of sloped down away from the house, and the property was this kind of pie-shaped wedge, so it started with the house in the front yard, but it moved back into this big kind of wide angle, and they said, "Your yard is big." He said, "Yeah, it's a little under an acre and a half." They said, "We had no idea this was back here." And the next thing they saw was all the work he had done. There were stone steps, there were stone pathways everywhere, not just little stones that you can set yourself, but big pieces of rock that took equipment to move in and set down. There were different areas. There was a gazebo over in one area. There was a small flower garden with a centerpiece. There was a Japanese rock garden with a sitting area. They looked over here. There was a fountain, a koi pond that was fed by this running waterfall type of fountain. And then, of course, there was a swimming pool with natural rock borders all around. It looked incredible. They kept walking around. There were multiple deck areas. There was one very large deck on the back of the house with multi-leveled areas, and then there were other small deck areas like built around a tree and then things like that around the yard. And he said, "Oh, let me get the lights." And he ran up to the house and he turned the lights on, and there were lights everywhere. There were lights shining on trees, there were lights shining on the path that had built in, there were lights underwater in the pool and the fountain, and they were just amazed. Had no idea. And after talking for a few more minutes, they left and they went back over to their house. And as they walked up to their front door, they were shaking their heads and they said, "I had no idea that was back there. It's been there this whole time. That's an incredible looking backyard." They probably knew that he had a backyard. In fact, they assumed that there was a backyard, but they had never really taken the time to investigate. And of course, they had never really looked at it until that day. And when we think of Jesus, in a way, for some people, he can kind of be like that backyard. Jesus has a front yard that everybody is fairly familiar with. Jesus' front yard is his identity as Savior. Jesus is the Savior that saves people from their sins. Jesus was the one that was born in Bethlehem and was raised in Nazareth and willingly went to the cross and paid the penalty for our sin. He died. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, which means he has received all authority in heaven and on earth. He is in this exalted state, and he is coming again. Jesus, the one who during his ministry went around and spoke to all sorts of people and healed them and talked to even little children and blessed them because they were important too. And Jesus, the one who extends this open hand of forgiveness to all who repent and believe. That's Jesus' front yard, the one we're familiar with. And all of that is 100% true. But Jesus has a backyard too that most people really don't take the time to look at. And maybe some people aren't even sure is there. You see, Jesus as Savior is front yard. That's a part of who he is. But the backyard is Jesus is also a wrathful judge. And that's the part a lot of people don't see or even look at. In fact, there are some churches that probably don't ever talk about Jesus' backyard. They don't preach on it, or they just kind of gloss over it. And as a result, the church doesn't often hear about Jesus' backyard. You see, there's another part of who he is. Yes, he is Savior, but he's also a wrathful judge, the one who has been anointed and appointed by God the Father to bring judgment, vengeance, and wrath. This morning in Revelation chapter 6, there's no way to miss it or avoid it. There's no way to get around it. In fact, we've got language in here. It says, the wrath of the Lamb. It talks about the wrath of Jesus. It talks about his backyard. There are some horrific judgments being poured out on unbelievers in Revelation chapter 6. And we're going to meet this directly, and we're going to talk about it head on. It's the wrath of the Lamb, which means it's the wrath of Jesus. It's another part of who Jesus is. We're going to answer this question. Why is it important today? Yes, it's important for them to hear, and we'll talk about that. We'll unpack that in detail. But we're going to answer this question. Why is it important today for the church to teach and preach and proclaim the other part of Jesus? Why is it important for the church today to not only talk about his front yard, Jesus as Savior, but also talk about the backyard? We're going to answer that question before we get to the end of the passage here. Well, let's look at the first section. We've been taking everything as one whole chunk, but this passage kind of lends itself to breaking it down into smaller sections. So we're going to look at each one of those and preach on those, and then we're going to get to the end and bring some application. So the first section is chapter 6, 1 through 2. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So let's stop there for a minute. This is the first horse. Remember the Lamb. It says, now I watched the Lamb open the seal. Remember, the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain. He is both the Lion and the Lamb. He is uniquely qualified to open the seven-sealed scroll. We talked about that last time. The seven-sealed scroll itself can rightly be viewed as this covenant document. This is ultimately a divorce decree issued against unfaithful Israel, who has committed spiritual adultery. And God is completely cutting off Old Testament Judaism. And the scroll contains these judgments. These things are being poured out as part of this process of completely separating from Old Covenant Judaism. And it says, one of the four living creatures around the throne of God says, "Come," which is intended to direct John's attention to the opening of the first seal. We see that with the other seals as well. Well, let's talk about these horses. Now, you've heard the phrase, the four horses of the apocalypse. That's what these are. We're here. We're in Revelation chapter 6. We've got these different colored horses. Each horse symbolically represents something different. Now, remember, this is not literal. Again, this is not literal. There are not literally a colored horse riding out with a rider on it. This is symbolic language used to communicate the truth of God by signifying, by pointing to a reality, but the symbolic imagery itself is not to be taken literally. So these four living creatures say, "Come, let's open the seal," and they are shown four horsemen. The first horse is white. Each of these horses, let's just do an overview of the horses themselves. Each of these horses represent God bringing judgment, God bringing divine judgment against Jerusalem, against his covenant people that have been unfaithful through human agency. When we look at this theme of horses and horsemen and horse and riders in the Old Testament, that's the case. For example, Zechariah 6, we see four horses. They represent God sending out his divine quasi-military-ish peacekeepers in order to protect Jerusalem. In Habakkuk 3, we see a reference to God riding on horses. It's made within the context of the prophet reviewing how God has acted and has how he has brought down nations and empires in the past. So when John uses horses and riders and horsemen, he's doing it consistently with how the Bible uses horses and riders and horsemen. And that is this: God uses this as symbolic representation, as a picture of him carrying out action, divine action against the people or against the nation, but using human agency. So when we look throughout the whole Old Testament, we see horses as symbols of God's divine conquering power that he uses to accomplish his purposes. And that's exactly what they are in Revelation. Now, the ultimate purpose is to destroy Jerusalem, to permanently extinguish Old Covenant Judaism, so that he can make way and usher in the new bride, which we're going to get to at the end of Revelation, which is the New Covenant Church. So, the first one, a white horse, with a rider who has a bow and is given a crown. He came out conquering and to conquer. That can also be translated as bent on conquest. I think the NIV says bent on conquest. This is the Roman army marching to Jerusalem around 67 AD. Remember, God uses human agency. God acts throughout history, and we see this all over in the Old Testament. If you go back and you read through the Old Testament prophets, you'll see God saying, you know what, I'm going to raise up a people from the north, or I'm going to bring a people. I'm raising up the Chaldeans. I'm bringing this people to enact judgment on another set of people. For example, in Daniel, remember in Daniel, we went through that book and we saw in chapters 2, we saw in chapters 8, where he talked about all the kingdoms: Babylonian kingdom, Medo-Persian kingdom, Greek kingdom, and Roman Empire kingdom. Remember, God is behind all that. It's not that in the ebb and flow of the history of the world, people and armies kind of raise themselves up by their own power, and it's this kind of this sea of chaos, and God has to kind of sit back and watch everything. No, God is in charge. God is the one who raised up the Babylonians. God is the one who raised up Medo-Persia. God is the one who raised up the Greek Empire. He's the one behind it all. God has decreed everything. So in Daniel also, we see this example. Daniel 5, remember, it says, God has numbered the days of your kingdom. This is Belshazzar having his banquet, remember? And God brings it to a very rapid end. It says, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. God did that. God called it ahead of time, and then he did it, but he used human agency. God didn't send a manifestation or the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ down as a vision or to work something. No, he used another conquering army. Likewise, in the prophet Habakkuk, this is a message of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. Remember, Habakkuk is the prophet that says, how long, O Lord? He can't stand all the sin and the violence and everything that's going wrong with his people. And God says, yeah, I'll take care of that. But he says, I'm going to actually use the Babylonians to do that. And that's what Habakkuk 1, 5, and 6 says. It says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Do you hear that language? God's doing it, but he uses human agency. That's what's going on in Revelation 6, 1 through 2. God is raising up the Roman army as part of his judgment on Jerusalem, and he's sending them. Another piece of evidence, Matthew 22, Jesus tells the parable of a wedding feast. Remember, we're reminded just how often Jesus uses this wedding language, this wedding covenant language about a bride, an unfaithful bride, all that type of thing, very similar to Revelation. Matthew 22, 7 says, the king was angry. This is a parable that Jesus tells about the old covenant people of God and how he is going to bring judgment on them. It says, the king was angry and sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. He's talking about Jerusalem. But notice two things. One, the wedding language. And two, the king, who is God, was angry and sent his troops. Well, who did he send? The Roman army. Whose troops are they? God's. God using human agency to accomplish his purposes. We don't want to miss that. It says the writer has a bow. The next writer has a sword. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But this writer has a bow. A bow is what kind of weapon? Long range. A sword is what kind of weapon? Short range, close in fighting. So long range. This is talking about the Roman army approaching from the north. The history tells us that prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Roman army came in and spent some time up in the northern regions, up in Galilee, and they conquered all of these northern cities, which was really a strategic military move because you really don't want to, excuse me, you really don't want to come down and besiege, excuse me. You really, excuse me, you really don't want to come down and find yourself besieging a city and then find some other armies coming up behind you to attack your flank. So they took care of some of these northern Galilean cities first, and then they came down and attacked Jerusalem. So still long range, they enter the land, they begin fighting, but it's not at Jerusalem yet. White represents victory in antiquity. So the rider's on a white horse going forth to conquer and be victorious. And Rome, of course, was victorious when she attacked Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, some people might push back on this, and if you've spent any time in Revelation, then you've probably heard a couple different interpretations. One interpretation of the white horse rider is that it is an antichrist, or the antichrist. In fact, I'm told, I've not read, but I'm told that older translations, some of them had, as a section heading, the first seal, a false Christ, which tells you just how wide and varied the interpretations of Revelation really are. It's not an antichrist. The antichrist isn't going to conquer and ultimately be victorious. Another option is that this first horse and first rider are Jesus himself. In fact, that's a very popular interpretation. It's not Jesus, even though Revelation 19 has a white horse rider, and it most definitely is Jesus. We'll get to that when we get to Revelation 19. That is Jesus on a white horse, but this is not. In response to that, I would say it would be very strange, somewhat odd, to have Jesus being the one uniquely qualified to open the seven-sealed scroll, and then also he is one of the seals. So Jesus is opening the seals. He's not the seals themselves, but he's opening them. That would seem rather odd. Second of all, there are other riders on white horses in Revelation that are not Jesus. That's one of the first things people usually point to. They say, well, it's a white horse rider. It must be Jesus. Hang on a minute. Revelation 19:14 says, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So not everybody riding a white horse has to be Jesus. In fact, we've got biblical evidence that's not the case. So we have to look at what the white horse means. Just because there's this superficial similarity between this and Revelation 19, we see white horse, okay, but what does the white horse represent? It doesn't always represent Jesus. What the white horse does represent is victory. The Roman army was victorious over Jerusalem. And finally, the last argument that people sometimes use to make the white horse be Jesus is that he was conquering. And they say, well, that's got to be Jesus. He's the one who conquers. And they say, look over at Revelation chapter 5, just on the other page. It says he's the root of David and has conquered. They say, immediate context. Doesn't that inform how we should understand this? Yes, Jesus is the one who conquers and has conquered and ultimately will conquer over everything. Absolutely. But whenever you have any kind of military battle or skirmish or war, you've got a winner and a loser. You've got one side that's victorious and one side that's defeated. You've got one side that are the conquerors and one side that has been conquered. That's what's going on here in the rider on the white horse. So the white horse, Roman army approaching Jerusalem, that's the first seal. The second seal, let's read the next section. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another and was given a great sword. all these things, as we work our way through, we don't want to understand these as necessarily being in some kind of chronological linear order, like this has to happen first, and then after that's all done, then this starts, and after that's all done, then this starts. These are a lot of things that are happening, that are being unfolded, that are being laid on Jerusalem as judgment. So just keep that in mind. It's not necessarily in a nice, neat, linear order. The red horse, again, we see a voice saying, come, directing John's attention to the next horse. And this horse takes peace from the earth. Remember, when in Revelation, when we see that word earth, can also, and I would suggest should be, translated as land, meaning the land of Israel, Jerusalem, the people of God, the covenant people in the land, the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's been given authority to take peace from the land. And the red horse is disrupting the land with a sword. Remember, that's the short-range weapon, close-in fighting, so that men should slay one another. This represents civil war within Jerusalem itself. Remember, Jerusalem was a walled city, and this was a very disruptive time. The years leading up to 70 AD, 3-4 years prior to it, were very troublesome for Jerusalem. They had several different factions. There were different groups within Jerusalem, and at one point the historian Josephus says they had complete control over the city. You couldn't come and go, you couldn't do any business. These groups were in charge. And these three groups were also opposed to one another. They all each had their own thing going on, and none of them got along with the other two, no matter which ones they were. Josephus says this. Remember, Josephus is a Jewish historian who is an eyewitness to the events leading up to and including 70 AD. And Josephus writes, and now there were three treacherous factions in the city, the one parted from the other. In addition to these three factions, remember, these weren't just like political action groups or something like that. These were guys with swords. They were killing people. Okay, it was a very bloody, violent time. Horrific things were going on. And you had these three groups in control of the city. In addition to these three groups, you had the populace in general, and they were divided. There were some that were pro-war, that couldn't wait to get out there and fight these Romans. There were other people that were pro-peace. They were saying, hold on, let's just talk about it. Maybe we can be friends. Let's see if we can work something out with Rome before she, you know, really gets angry. And so there were all these things going on. There was a chapter titled in Josephus, titled this, quote, concerning the seditions at Jerusalem and what terrible miseries afflicted the city by their means. All kinds of violence. Again, it is graphic language, very inappropriate to go into at the pulpit. If you want to read about it, you can read Josephus yourself. There were continual murders, constant fighting. Josephus says the noise of the fighting was only sometimes drowned out by the sound of mourning and lamentation, people wailing and crying. It was a very difficult time. He describes it as bodies on top of bodies on top of bodies, blood flowing freely in the streets. Okay, civil war, in-house factions taking control and killing thousands inside the city of Jerusalem. The red horse removing peace from the land of Israel. Let's look at the next section, 5 and 6. This is the black horse. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. The black horse represents famine. Black horse represents famine within the city. Early on, during the years prior to 70 AD, one of these factions, one of these groups of people, burned the corn supply. I'm not exactly sure what the details around it, but again, Josephus mentions it. They burned all their corn stores. All their food was gone. They had reserves in case something like this happened. They were a walled city. They were prepared to defend themselves and to kind of hold out for a long time. Well, all the corn was burned, so now they didn't have any more food, and it presented a problem. You can hear this language in here talking about food and scales being weighed. It says, weigh out the wheat and barley. a quart of wheat for a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage. So this represents a 1,000% increase over the regular cost of food. That's a lot. It represents famine. Hunger was inside Jerusalem, and it was severe. Severe. Again, Josephus goes into details about the people that were starving to death. Men, women, children, old people, young people. Describes their condition, what they looked like as they sat in the street or as they wandered about. Sometimes when they were burying the dead, some of the people doing the burying fell over dead from exhaustion because they were so weak. Again, Josephus documents it. He says this, the madness of the seditions did also increase together with their famine, for there was no corn anywhere, which appeared publicly, but the robbers came, the robbers meaning these people in the factions, the robbers came running into and searched men's private homes, and then if they found any, they tormented them because they had denied they had any. And if they found none, they tormented them worse because they supposed they had more carefully concealed it. There's no getting away from it. You see, when they saw houses shut up inside Jerusalem, that was a sign, oh, they must have food. And everybody tried to get in and take the food. Again, some of the things they did to the people, they tortured them. Some of the things they did to them in order to extract where they were hiding food were just horrific. And it was because of the famine. This part about oil and wine, it seems as if these are items that they still had, but you can't survive on oil and wine. These were also luxury items, so there wasn't enough of them, as usually there was an abundance of corn and things like that. But you can't survive very long. You can't feed tens of thousands of people with oil and wine if you don't have anything to mix it with. So the black horse, famine. Pale horse, verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So the pale horse. No, this is not Clint Eastwood riding into the old western mining town, as you probably think of. That's the first thing I think of when I hear the word pale rider. This is not Pale Rider Clint Eastwood. This is the pale horse of Revelation. Pale meaning probably a sickly greenish color, and it represents pestilence, death, Hades, death and Hades. Hades is the realm of the dead in the Bible. Remember at the end of Revelation, it talks about both death and Hades being thrown into the lake of fire. So they're talking about death and what immediately follows death for unbelievers, hell. So death and what immediately follows, hell. So this pale horse is symbolically communicating death and hell. Remember, once again, the earth should be translated as land. So the fourth of the land, in other words, Jerusalem and Israel, sword, famine, pestilence as a result of the conditions. So we've talked about the in-house fighting and the death by murder. We talked about the famine, death by famine, and all the bodies dying of that. Well, now try to imagine a walled-in city where everybody's living in close quarters without any kind of sense of modern day, sanitation and things like that and how diseases are communicated. And you've got bodies lying on top of bodies and blood everywhere. People got sick. People got sick from disease. And they died by the thousands. And at one point, it also says, and by wild beasts. At one point, they began throwing bodies over the wall because they didn't have room or time to bury them all. Now, when bodies are eaten by animals in the Bible, it's a sign of judgment. If we were to go back, and we're not going to go back, but if we had time, and we went back and reviewed all the places in the Old Testament where we saw bodies being eaten by dogs or by wild animals, it's a sign of judgment by God. In contrast, when you see people receiving a proper burial, or when they're buried with their fathers, and we're buried with their kings, or when they're buried with the kings of Israel, or they're given, that's a sign of honor. In fact, not too long ago, we talked about how when Jesus shows up, and I'm forgetting the context right now, coming back and finding someone, this bad overseer of Israel, building an elaborate tomb for himself. That's because an elaborate tomb was a sign of honor. He was seeking his own glory. That the opposite is true also. When you're left out in the wild and you're eaten by animals, that's a sign of judgment. In fact, God specifically revealed this as a part of the covenant curse in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28, 26. Remember, Deuteronomy 28 is this section of the Old Testament covenant document that talks about blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, where God says, here's what's going to happen if you follow my rules and commands and statutes and do what I say, and here's what's going to happen if you don't follow my rules and commands and statutes and do what I say. So under that section, it says, and your dead body shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be none to frighten them away. So again, God calls it ahead of time. They had been unfaithful. They had committed the equivalent of spiritual adultery by committing ongoing idolatry, by turning away from God, and now he was bringing the covenant curses that he had promised so many years ago. So if your body was eaten, it was a sign of judgment from God. Josephus writes that they had no room to bury the bodies. Thousands were thrown over the wall. First, they tried to bury them, but he says this, but afterwards, when they could not do that, they had them cast down from the walls into the valleys beneath. Later, he writes, so their dead bodies were thrown to the dogs. A sign of judgment. The next seal, verses 9 through 11, these are the martyrs. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They had cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. These are the martyrs. Fifth seal. It says he looked up into heaven unto the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. These are the martyrs crying out for vengeance. These are the people that have been killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus, of course, was murdered. Jesus was killed at the hands of lawless men. That's what the Bible says. The leadership, the Jews who unbelieved, the Jews who rejected Jesus Christ, including with the Romans, also attacked everybody else who associated themselves with Jesus, and they were killing them. In fact, remember the Apostle Paul, before he was brought into the kingdom of God and before he was called by God on the road to Damascus, he was a big part of that. He was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. It was going on between AD 33 and AD 70 as well. In fact, it intensified during those last few years. These are the martyrs. How long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood? 70 AD, a big part of that was God avenging the blood of those that belonged to him. It was avenging the blood of Jesus, for sure, but also everyone who is united to Jesus by faith. It is the wrath of the Lamb avenging the blood of believers. Martyrdom vindication is a big part of God's judgment. It's not only to bring right and true judgment on unbelieving people, but it's also to vindicate those who have put their faith and trust in God. Matthew 23, Jesus says this, I will send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. Jesus is talking about Jerusalem. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. That was Jesus during his incarnate ministry talking about Jerusalem. This generation, he ties the vindication and the judgment for the blood of the martyrs to that generation. And here it is in 70 AD being accomplished. The martyrs are told to rest a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants is complete. So Jesus is telling them, we're almost there. A few more years. and then I'm coming in judgment on Jerusalem, on Old Covenant Judaism. Finally, in the last, or the sixth seal, not the last one, there is one more. This is the sixth seal. This is the last one we're looking at today. Catastrophic cosmological language. We've seen this before when we went through Luke. We'll talk about that. Let's read it. It says, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll so that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? We see some of this language about the moon darkening and the stars falling, the sky being rolled up. We're going to capture all of this language, and we're going to call it catastrophic cosmological language, or CCL, if you want to abbreviate it. Catastrophic cosmological language. In the prophets, again, how do we understand this? We need to look back and see how this type of language is consistently used in the rest of the Bible, and we let that inform what it means here. Well, if we do that, and we go back and look at the rest of the Bible, we see that it consistently describes the collapse of governments, of empires, of peoples. It signals the end of an era, the end of an empire, a transition point, and the beginning of something new. It is God's divine judgment and divine orchestration of world events and bringing something to an end. For example, we'll just look at two brief examples. This is from Ezekiel 32. I will drench the land, even to the mountains, with your flowing blood, and the ravines will be full of you. When I blot you out, I will cover the heaven and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven I will make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Do you hear that catastrophic cosmological language? This is talking about a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and that has happened. It is now history. It's not in the future. It's well in the past. The next one is from Isaiah 13:10. For the stars of the heavens and the constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. This is talking about judgment on Babylon. That has happened. It's in the past. If you remember when we talked about it, because it's in Luke 2, this catastrophic cosmological language. This used to be a big stumbling block for me early on in my walk with Christ, because I wanted to be as literal as possible. I believed the Bible was the Word of God, and when it says these things, I said, okay, that hasn't happened yet. The sun's still shining, the stars are in the sky, so obviously this must be in the future. Well, I didn't understand that this was symbolic language that God has consistently used in his word to describe the ending of an empire, the end of a time period, and the beginning of something new. Now I understand that. And I'm not alone. This isn't a Pastor Kurt thing. It's well documented. It's just something that as you go on in your Christian life, you understand the Bible better. This is not a literal stars falling from the sky. It's catastrophic cosmological language used to describe how God brings empires and nations to an end. That's exactly how it's being used here. So all these things are not taking place in the future. These things have happened. It's describing the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We need to think symbolic. Well, what about this business of hiding in caves, trying to escape the judgment and wrath by any means possible? Yes, the Jews and those that were experiencing God's judgment in 70 AD did try to seek shelter in the caves and the caverns and the catacombs that are under Jerusalem. Biblical archaeology has discovered that Jerusalem was built on all kinds of caves and tunnels and areas underneath there. They were there back then. There's still there, although they're buried. Josephus is also helpful here again. He describes these other underground caverns and tunnels as in several places in his work, The War of the Jews. The strategy was to hide out and then come out later and emerge after everything's gone and the Romans have left. They were going to have to be there a long time. But he says this, they, meaning the ones hiding, endeavored that after the whole city should be destroyed and the Romans had gone away, that they might come out again and escape from them. So you can kind of picture how this goes. We see the storm coming. The Romans are building siege works against us. We better hide now. It's not safe above ground. So they went underground. They took food or whatever with them, maybe whatever gold they could, and they hid. Well, they were eventually found. Josephus describes someone coming out just to kind of do a check and see if everything's okay type of move, and the soldiers see them, and the soldiers are stunned. They think they see a ghost at first, and then they realize, no, it's somebody hiding, and then they start to explore, and they go through and systematically slaughter everyone they find in the caverns. That's what's going on here, and not surprisingly, Jesus predicts the same thing in Luke. He talks about the mountains falling on them, caves, hide us, that type of thing. I want us to also see at the very end of this passage, the end of this chapter, they recognize that even as the Romans are coming to bring destruction and death, the people that are fleeing from all that recognize it's not just Rome. It's not just this world empire that's attacking another city. They recognize this is the wrath of God. It's the wrath of the Lamb. Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Remember, this is approximately 40 years after Jesus' crucifixion, plus or minus a few years. So there were definitely people there who had locked eyes with Jesus who are now locking eyes with the army surrounding Jerusalem, and they were experiencing these things, and they were remembering the words of Jesus, and they were realizing, oh no, everything he said and did was true. Oh no, it's happening. They are recognizing that Jesus is the one bringing the wrath. Well, when did all this take place? Because I know there's probably still a few holdouts out there that say, nope, I'm a futurist. This didn't take place in 70 AD. This is all at the end of the world. Okay, let's take a look at a couple more pieces of evidence. This is from Jesus. This is Luke 23. Let's just read it. It says, but turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For the days are coming when they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. You see what's going on here? This is Jesus on his way to the cross. And there are people weeping and lamenting and wailing for him. And he says, don't cry for me. I know what I have to go through, and I'm not looking forward to it, but I know how I'm going to turn out. This I'm going to be exalted. Don't worry about me. You should be crying for yourselves, because there is a day coming. Yourselves and your children, which means that generation. There is a day coming when they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us. And what does it say here? Calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. It's the same event. It's 70 AD. Jesus links it to that generation, and we saw at the beginning of Revelation that the Spirit of God in John links it to this generation. I'm coming soon, not 2,000 years, but soon, as in a couple years. Another piece of evidence, when we look at Revelation chapter 6 and we compare it to what Jesus taught and said about the destruction of the temple, they are almost identical. In the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three books of the New Testament, there are sections in each one of those Gospels where Jesus gives some extended teaching, almost entire pages, on what's called the Olivet Discourse. And in the Olivet Discourse, he's answering questions from his disciples because they made a comment about the temple, about look at these stones and beautiful. And he says, yeah, that's all coming down. There's not going to be one stone left on top of another. And they ask the question, when is this going to happen? And then the answer is the Olivet Discourse. And he talks about when the temple is going to be destroyed. So if we go back and look at each one of those sections of the Gospels and we compare it to Revelation 6, here's what we get. Here's Revelation 6. Let's just do a bullet point summary of what we just went through. War, bloodshed, famine, pestilence, persecution, and an earthquake in that cosmological or catastrophic cosmological language. That's what we just looked at. Now let's go back to Matthew. What do we see? War, bloodshed, famine, earthquake, persecution, catastrophic cosmological language. And again, in Mark, what do we see? War, bloodshed, earthquake, famine, persecution, catastrophic cosmological language. And again, Luke, war, bloodshed, earthquakes, pestilence and famine, persecution, catastrophic cosmological language. The same thing. The reason it's the same thing is because they're talking about the same event, the destruction of the temple, judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD. Jesus tells us that these things are taking place in the first century. At the end of his Olivet Discourse, he says this, Matthew 24:34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. All those things that we just looked at and that are present in Revelation 6. Now, if we can believe the words of Jesus, okay? Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. He is anchoring all these things that we just talked about in that generation. It cannot be 2,000 years from now. Likewise, Revelation, at the beginning, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Not years and years from now, but soon. Wrath is a part of who Jesus is. We barely touched the surface, as I said a moment ago. It's just too graphic. We're not going to talk about it in Sunday morning worship. You can read it for yourself, but there were some horrific things being poured out on unbelievers. And as Revelation tells us, it's not random. It's the wrath of the Lamb. It's the wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ being poured out on unbelievers. This is why a lot of people don't talk about it. This is why a lot of churches don't preach on it. And we understand why, right? If left to our own devices and if left to our own preferences, we'd rather not preach on that. We'd rather not talk about horrific, torturous deaths coming to people because they don't believe in Jesus. We'd rather not. But we have to, because it's here. We can't preach around it. And we can't preach around it today of all days. And this is one of the benefits of going through books of the Bible verse by verse. You can't gloss over things. Here it is. It says the wrath of the Lamb. So we have to talk about it. Remember at the beginning I said we're going to answer this question. Why? Why is it important for the church today to continue to proclaim and teach and preach on the wrath of the Lamb? Why is it important today for the church to talk about not only Jesus's front yard, the fact that he's a savior, but also talk about the backyard, the part that most people don't see? Well, let's see if we can answer that question. In the synagogue at Nazareth, when Jesus went to his hometown, he went to the synagogue, which was the local gathering place for the Sabbath worship. It's kind of like our church building. It was the synagogue. It's where people gathered to worship and praise God and be taught the word of God, much like we do today. Jesus was invited to preach and teach, and so he chose a passage from Isaiah 61:1-2. And if you remember when we went through Luke, this is what it says. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is Jesus speaking. Because the Lord has anointed me to, among other things, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And if you remember, he stopped there mid-verse, even though there's more to it. He stopped there, then he sat down, and he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. It's because at that time, Jesus in his incarnate ministry, was there to proclaim the good news. He came as the meek lamb. He came to, as the one to willingly go to the cross as a sheep is led to his shearers. He's the one who came to lay down his life, to do all those front yard things, to extend healing, to extend invitations to repent and believe, to lift up the brokenhearted, to preach good news to the poor. He did all that. That's front yard stuff. Jesus as a Savior. But the rest of the verse is this: and the day of vengeance of our God. There's the backyard. It's both. It's both. And we need to understand, it's not tied to a single day. It wasn't as if Jesus preaching in the synagogue on that Sabbath day said, today and today only, I'm here to preach the good news. And likewise, it's not, there wasn't one single day during the siege of Jerusalem where it's that day and that day only that he's there to bring vengeance. No, these are broad categories. Jesus has been appointed and anointed by God the Father to do both. Anytime these things are manifested, Jesus is the one. Front yard, backyard, Savior and wrathful judge. He's both. It's a part of who he is. Can't get around it. It's a part of who he is. We're getting to answering that question. Thanks for sticking with me. Hold on. Sin is a part of who we are. If we want to keep using this analogy, if we can get a little more mileage out of it, it's kind of our backyard, right? We've all got front yards. We've all got things that we allow people to see. We've all got our lives that we present to others that with a smile and a handshake, right? At work and to our neighbors and to our friends. But we've all got backyards too, right? We've all got sin. Yes? Right? Okay, yes. Yeah, we've all got backyards. And we might have large walls and gates around them, but they're there, and it's a part of who we are. We don't like to talk about it in polite conversations or in public, but it's who we are. Now, some of us are painfully, some people are painfully aware of their backyard. Some people are painfully aware of their sin. It grieves them. They're in tears over it. They think about it all the time. There are others who treat it like it's a light thing and maybe even rationalize it away, saying, well, you know, it's my backyard's not that messy. It's, you know, better than some. Not as good as others. Well, we need to understand that in God's sight, it's all bad. We've all got terrible backyards. They're all weed infested. They're all full of sin. Everybody has sin that in God's sight is so bad that it eternally separates us from him. We cannot make ourselves right with God. We are at enmity with God because of our sin. It's a part of who we are. Here's the answer. That is why it is important for the church to teach and preach and proclaim both parts of Jesus, his front yard and his backyard, his role as Savior, but is also his role as wrathful judge. The reason that is important for the church to do that today is because things like 70 AD and the judgment and the wrath that God has poured out throughout history, including this horrific event, is a type and a foreshadow of the ultimate judgment he is bringing on all unbelievers. This is a warning. If we don't proclaim this, if we only talk about Jesus' front yard and we don't talk about his role as wrathful judge, not only are we being unfaithful to God, but we are doing a disservice to the people of God and to unbelievers by withholding critical information that they need to know ahead of time. We've got to proclaim both. This, as horrific as this was, this is nothing compared to the eternal wrath of the Lamb poured out on unbelievers. Compared to what was going on, and it was bad, that is nothing. That's like a birthday party in the park compared to eternal judgment in hell. And everyone who does not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and belief will experience the wrath of the Lamb. That's why it's important. Richard Phillips, New Testament scholar, says this: when the world's only Savior has become its wrathful judge. There will be no salvation for those who did not previously come to Jesus in humble, repentant faith. That's why it's important. We need to hear it. In Ezekiel, remember earlier we said Revelation is highly dependent upon Ezekiel. They've got lots of similarities. It follows the rough outline. There's even some of that pegging going back and forth, exact verses. Here's another passage from Ezekiel. Ezekiel was appointed, God specifically says, told him as a watchman. Hear this role. It's not up on the screen. Just listen. It says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked man from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from the wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered from yourself, or you will have delivered your soul." And it goes on to talk about it in much the same way, but he essentially is saying this: look, you have a job to do. You need to not only present the grace of God and how he's going to restore and save everyone who turns to him, but you also need to proclaim the wrath of God so that that person turns away. And if you don't, that's on you. In the same way today, the church, ordinary people like you and me, need to present both Jesus' front yard and backyard. Yeah, we'd like just to talk about the good stuff, but we can't. We wouldn't be doing our jobs. We wouldn't be giving people the truth that they need to hear and that God wants them to hear. Yeah, these horrific things happen to real people, and it's in the past. So also the final judgment is going to happen to real people. It's going to happen, and it happens today. People die and go to hell every day. It's not something we want to talk about in polite water cooler conversations at work, but it's true. It's true. Now, here's the good news. Jesus has taken all that wrath. Jesus has taken the eternal wrath of God on himself, so that no one has to experience that. Jesus has taken the full brunt, the full hot fury of God for sin on himself on the cross, so that everyone who turns to him in faith is forgiven their sin, immediately is transferred into the kingdom of God, is declared righteous by God, has their sin forgiven. There is no longer any judgment or condemnation to fall on them from the Lord ever, now, present, future, at any point. They become sons and daughters of God. They're given, Scripture says, every spiritual blessing in Christ. They're received in the kingdom. They're made one of his own. And they're with him forever to enjoy him and to enjoy what God has called them into his kingdom to do, to make their unique, significant contribution to the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, that is the good news. If anyone's here this morning, they've not repented and believed in Jesus Christ, that is a valid offer. It is extended to everyone now, while there is still time. That is the good news of the gospel. The Bible teaches that when we turn to Jesus Christ in faith, we're forgiven. It doesn't matter how big your sin is. It doesn't matter how many times you sin in the future. It is forgiven. It's almost too good to be true. It's possible because he went to the cross for us and paid the penalty. He dealt with our sin. In fact, we could even say this: when we become followers of Jesus Christ, when God regenerates us, puts a new spirit in us, he becomes a part of who we are. Romans 8:9 says, "The Spirit of God dwells in you." You hear that? Romans 6:5, spiritually united to Christ. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Jesus becomes a part of us, a part of who we are. In fact, it really doesn't do it justice. I would argue he doesn't just become a part of us, he becomes who we are. He becomes our obsession, our identity. In fact, Paul, the Apostle Paul, talks about how Jesus becomes everything. It was so much a part of Paul's life, he could declare, to live is Christ. Not myself, but to live is Christ. You see, for the Apostle Paul, and for all believers that are genuinely following after Jesus Christ, he doesn't become a part of who we are, becomes everything. That's why idolatry and sin is so destructive, because we should say to live is Christ, but we often say to live is, and then we've got to fill in the blank, to live is work, or to live is family, or to live is sports, or to live is money, or sex, or to live is my reputation, or building security, or whatever you want to put in. All those heart idols, that's what vies for our affections, for our attention. That's what wants to supplant and push out Christ and get in there. But it should be to live as Christ. We want to be able to confess that like the Apostle Paul. Jesus is not only in my life, not only a part of my life, but he's who I am. Paul says is in Galatians 2:20, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's no longer my life is no longer the life I live, but Christ who lives in me. Can we say that? Can we confess that to live is Christ? Can those of us around us who know us the best, can they say by looking at our lives, yeah, for that person, I know them well, and for them, to live is Christ? Or is it something else? Jesus is both gracious Savior and wrathful Judge. They are both a part of who he is. If someone's here this morning and they're not in Christ, I call you to repent and believe in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Start living for him today. If you are in Christ, I would challenge you to continue to repent and believe. Live in such a way that those who look at your life outwardly can say, yeah, that man, that woman, to live is Christ for them. It's not just on Sunday morning. I can see that. It's who they are. Jesus is not only a part of who we are, it's who we live for. Amen.